All right, so we're going to jump right into number 6 on this outline that we began last week. Number 6, God did not promise how long or how many times he would call men to salvation. Some will become reprobate. So a couple of different verses to consider. I know we're jumping right into the middle of this here this morning, but stay with me here if you can. Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 3. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. If you know your Bible, you know that at Genesis chapter 6, this is as the flood was coming upon the world, and God was pronouncing, "I'm going to send a flood of judgment to punish the earth." He was going to destroy all the people that lived on the earth, except for Noah and for his family, who walked with God and found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God described this judgment that was coming upon the earth by saying, "My spirit will not always strive with man." God said that his Holy Spirit was moving and pulling the people of the earth to repent, but that they were fighting him, they were resisting, they were striving. And in that particular instance in history, God said, "There is a limit to how long I will strive with man until eventually I give him over to his own way. And I tell him, if you want to resist the Holy Spirit, if you want to continue to head into destruction, then go ahead. There comes a point in time where God will give you over to your own way if you insist in rejecting him." Romans 1:28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." The word therefore, reprobate, means worthless or morally reprehensible. So God says there's certain people that have light from God. God pulls them to salvation, but eventually they harden their heart so many times that God gives them over to a state of being in a reprobate mind and says, "If you want to go your way, you can go your way." Now, I don't think that God's saying in Romans chapter 1 that if you've done any of the sins that are on that list there in Romans 1, that you're automatically reprobate and that you have no opportunity to be saved. But he does say there are people who fall into sins that are against nature itself, that are even worse than the sins that might come to us naturally by our own human nature. And they come as a result of God showing light, God calling us to truth, God calling us ultimately to salvation, and us saying, "God, we see you as God, we know you as God, but we don't choose to worship you as God. We reject you." And God says in that process, I believe it's possible for God to give you over to your own way so that you come to a place of a reprobate mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 1. "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee," meaning I have helped thee. "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So then the message of the Word of God to you is that if you are hearing the gospel and you realize that you are a sinner, you realize that without Christ covering your sins, you will be lost. When is the time to get saved? It is now. It is to realize God is giving me light. God is opening a door. God is calling me to salvation. We're not supposed to say, "Well, I'll think about it. Well, I'll consider it." Because every single time that we reject the grace of God, it opens the door for our heart to be hardened and it to become easier to reject him the next time, as well as considering that we may die before we have another opportunity to say yes. Now, I believe that God is gracious, that he's merciful, that he's loving. I believe in the deathbed confession as far as the grace of God calling to someone to the very last moment saying, "Would you get saved?" And some people do. However, I believe there are also people who have said, "Well, maybe at the end of my life, maybe when I'm on my deathbed, then I'll call out to the Lord. Right now, I'm still trying to figure everything out. Right now, I want to explore other options. Right now, I want to live according to my own way and do what I want when I'm young. And maybe when I'm old, I'll say yes to Christ." And I believe that many a person who has chosen that path has become old. And instead of it being easier to say yes to the Lord, it becomes harder and harder because the hard heart continues to go callous towards the pulling of the Holy Spirit and being scarred by living a life of sin, unbelief, and rejection. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, Jesus said, and blasphemies, wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. So we considered in an entire sermon back near the beginning of this year, what was the unpardonable sin? What is the sin that is not forgivable? And according to the Word of God, all manners of sin and blasphemies will be forgiven to men. Because if you enter eternity in the state of salvation, it will only be because you have been forgiven. It will not be because you have earned it. It will be because at some point in your life, you were living as apart from God, as rejecting God, as blaspheming God, and according to living by your sin nature. But ultimately, you came to a time and a day where you asked the Lord for forgiveness, and He forgave you. Therefore, according to Christ, there is only one sin that is not forgivable. It is the sin of unbelief. It is the sin of rejecting Christ's offer for salvation. It is blaspheming against the Holy Ghost. When the Holy Spirit does that supernatural work to call us, to pull us to the Lord, to convict us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come, that says, now is the day of salvation. Come to the Lord. When we resist that, when we push that away, when we blaspheme against that work of grace that the Holy Spirit is trying to accomplish in our hearts, if we die in that state, Jesus said we will never be forgiven. We are in danger of eternal damnation. So then I don't pretend to know for sure does exactly when it happened or who it may have happened to, but I believe there are people who are living who have so hardened their heart and so rejected the gospel so many times that the Lord has stopped calling them because He says, go ahead and go your own way if that's what you want. If you're asking the question, well, have I gone too far? Can I be saved? I would say if you're asking the question, it means yes. And again, I believe that God's going to call in mercy to everyone as long as He possibly can. But I believe there's some indication in Scripture that a person can say no to Christ so many times that even though he has not died, God sort of says, I'm going to stop calling you because you've made it completely clear where you're at and what you want. So I'll let you have it. When we covered the topic of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit at the beginning of the year, we talked about a story of a man named William Pope, who at one time was a member of a Methodist church. His wife had a wonderful testimony of salvation. After her death, his zeal for religion began to decline. He stopped attending church. He began to associate with societies of atheists who would go on Sundays to the pub and would mock the Lord and would take copies of the scripture and throw it across the room and stomp on it and kick it. And this man, William Pope, who once professed salvation in the Lord, became a drunkard. And near the end of his life, he became seriously ill with tuberculosis. And a preacher visited him and began to tell him, you're showing evidence of not knowing the Lord, but the Lord will call you to salvation even at this hour. You need to be saved. You need to repent. And the man told the preacher, I have no contrition. I cannot repent. God will damn me. I know the day of grace is lost. Another day, the preacher came back to see him and he said, I cannot pray. My heart is quite hardened. I have no desire to receive any blessing at the hand of God. Finally, he said, oh, what a terrible thing it is. Once I could and would not. Now I want and cannot. He went on to cry out, I know that the lake of fire is coming for me, but I will not repent. I cannot repent. The only thing I want to say is that if the Lord is calling you for salvation, it is such a dangerous thing to resist, to push back, to delay. Right. Some have said, well, what's going to happen after the rapture? Will people get saved? I believe there will be a door there open for people to get saved. But I also see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that God will send a strong delusion that they may believe the lie who received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So in other words, at bare minimum, you're on extremely dangerous ground. If you know the plan of salvation, God's pulling you to salvation, and you continue to resist. And if you're not getting saved now, it's making it a lot less likely you'll get saved at the end of your life, or if you were left behind to face a world of beheading, if you do not receive the mark of the beast, if your heart is so hard now that you reject the Lord at this point in time, after hearing a clear gospel presentation, I believe you will reject him at that time as well. The message of the scripture is do not harden your heart. I believe it's possible that at some point the Lord will give the last call for salvation and then you will be left to your own way. Number 7, God does not predestinate anyone to be saved. You must accept salvation. Let me try to run quickly here and to make my case for why we believe this is what the Bible teaches. In Revelation chapter 3, John was writing a letter to the Laodicean church that, according to most Bible commentators, was actually showing a lot of evidence of being an apostate church. That Christ told them they thought that they were clothed. They thought that they were rich and had need of nothing. But the Lord said, spiritually, you don't know that you're poor, miserable, wretched, blind, and naked. So some people have said Revelation 3:20 is talking about a backslidden church. Others have said it's written to the apostate church that actually was not saved. But either way, this verse explains principally the message of God throughout the scriptures. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and I will sup with him and he with me. So in other words, the Lord is saying, I'm standing at the door. I'm knocking. I want to come in. I want to have fellowship with you. I want to save you. But you're going to have to choose to open the door. I'm not going to kick the door down and come in against your will. You are still going to have some choice in the matter as to whether or not you accept the Lord or not. John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So then, again, I believe if you were to take the Calvinist outline of doctrine as being absolute truth, you would have to read that in to all of these texts. You would have to say, well, Jesus came into his own, but he received him not, parenthetical thought, because no one has the ability to receive him or not, and God did not choose to irresistibly grace his own so that they would receive him. But as many as received him, parenthetical thought, not because they were actually able to receive him, but because God overpowered them with irresistible grace and saved them without them having the choice to save it or reject him, then he gave them the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, again remembering no one's actually able of their own accord to believe on his name, but he made them believe, okay? That's not the sense of the text. In the Old Testament to the New, it says when they stood before the people with the word of God, they read it, they gave the sense. So if we're reading this with proper rules of scriptural interpretation, what we pull out of the text, the exegesis of John chapter 1, is that Jesus came to the nation of Israel. They chose to reject him. But as many as would choose rather to receive him and believe on his name, they would be granted access to being called the sons of God. This again is the message not just of the New Testament, but all throughout scripture. Isaiah 55, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. John 3:16, if we believe, then we will not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The teaching by implication and explicitly in Romans and in the other scriptures is that God is working, God is calling, and whosoever wills, whosoever decides, whoever is willing to respond to the Holy Ghost and call upon the name of the Lord is given the promise, we shall be saved. I want to say, of course, if we study the Bible, we're going to come to the conclusion that we can choose to reject God. Even if he's pulling us by his grace, we ultimately have the decision to say, no, I do not want your grace. I do not want you to save me. And God is not going to save us against our will or with us not having something to do with the matter by our choice. Jesus looked and said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. So again, this is not God saying, I want to save everybody, but I'm not strong enough. So I just kind of hope that they all get saved, But they're not all going to. This is God in his plan of salvation choosing to say, I'm going to accomplish salvation. I'm going to give light to everyone. I'm going to pull them to the Holy Spirit. And then God says, I will at the end of the day let them choose. Do they want what I am willing to do for them or not? I would have gathered thy children together. I would have given you safety. But ye would not. It's a matter of the will. It's what God was wanting them to do, but still giving them a choice to do that they chose not to do. Let's see where we are here. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. This again runs in harmony with the message of the whole Bible, Old Testament to New, beginning to the end. I've set before you life and death, blessing or cursing. I want you to choose life, but I'm not going to make you choose it. So choose it so that you will live. And if you reject it, then you will not. And you will come into condemnation against by the Lord. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Again, the plain implication is God is not going to take pleasure in your death, but he's calling to you, turn, turn, which is saying you have the ability to turn and obey. But I ultimately leave the choice up to you. Acts 7:51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. The Holy Spirit pulled to them, called to them, and pulled them to the Lord, and they resisted. They wrestled. They strove with the Holy Spirit of God. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, ye shall be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not. But to Israel he saith all day long, I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and a gainsaying people. This all would go against the idea of irresistible grace, and I think all of us would say at the time of our testimony, it was not an act of God spiritually kidnapping us and saying, I'm putting my grace upon you in such a powerful way that you cannot resist it, but rather it was God pulling us to him, and we chose, after wrestling many of us with whether to or not, to place our faith and trust in the Lord. Acts 17 is saying that God created all men and the nations they would live in and the races and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. In other words, if you want to follow the light, if you want to go down the path to the truth, you can find your way to the Lord and you can choose to make him your God. All right. Quote here. Those who insist that God's will cannot be resisted confuse what God wills unconditionally with what he wills conditionally. God wills the salvation of all persons conditionally, conditioned on their repentance. And his will in this sense can be resisted by an unrepentant heart. Now, if I have everybody still with me here this morning, let me go one layer a little bit deeper into this, where again, if someone were to say, you're a Baptist, I know everything you believe. I'd say you don't, because among Baptists, they're split all types of different ways, and we still have individual soul liberty to define the doctrine that we believe. So there's another layer amongst this teaching that would be called Calvinism or the doctrines of grace that would be called full predeterminism. And not everybody who clings to some of the points of Calvinism will cling to all of them. But amongst the hardliners, against the five pointers, amongst, yes, even Calvin himself, I was reading last week getting ready for this and someone said, well, that guy's more Calvinist than Calvin was. And I said, I don't even know what, you know, how we're defining things at this point. But the idea of full predeterminism is taught by many famous theologians that maybe you would know their name, in where they say not only did God preordain who would say yes to him in salvation and who would not before the beginning of the world, but God literally determined all things, every action that ever would take place. If it's happening, it's because God before the foundation of the world determined it to happen. Therefore, God knows the future, not because he's able to foresee and to foreknow and exist outside of time like we are, but God knows the end because from the beginning he set up the dominoes to fall that way, and he preordained every choice that every person would ever make. Not just salvation, but also all works of good and all works of evil are by this doctrine attributed to God willing it to happen before the person was ever born. Okay? So let's look at some examples of this teaching of full predeterminism. James White is a Reformed theologian. He was once asked in a discussion, a radio program, when a child is raped, is God responsible and did he decree that rape? The answer was given yes. Now the rest of his statement was, because if not, then it's meaningless and purposeless, and though God knew it was going to happen, he created it without a purpose. Now, what I would like to direct your attention to is the word yes, because all the rest of the statement of that answer is what we would call spin. It's him arguing for how God could have preordained and caused for a child to be molested, but it still have purpose. He's saying, well, if God didn't will the actual act to happen, then it's not in accordance with God's plan, and that would make it meaningless. That's his opinion. But the answer was given, if a child is molested, is God responsible for it? And did God decree for that exact act to happen? And his answer was given yes, because they believed that God had preordained all things. Someone who's familiar with the writings of Pastor John Piper said this about his teachings. John Piper has preached and written about this extensively for 30 years or more and answers with an unequivocal yes. God foreordains all things, good and evil, fall and redemption, slavery and exodus, rebellion and repentance. God ordained the people who would be saved from before the foundation of the world, which, according to his teaching, means he must also have ordained the fall. He ordained the sinful choices, such as the sale of Joseph, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions, and most obviously, the crucifixion of Jesus. Not only that, but the Bible is clear that even the roll of the dice is governed by God, and that God does all he pleases. Scripture, for Piper, repeatedly speaks of a God who ordains all things, including all human choices, whether righteous or sinful. He said once, God forbids things he brings about and commands things he hinders from happening. He then said of this idea of God's will of decree in defining it, he said it means God's sovereign control of everything that comes to pass, not just the good, but also the evil. Then he goes on to say, it isn't just that God manages to turn the evil aspects of our world to good for those who love him. It is rather that he himself brings about these evil aspects for his glory. This includes, as incredible and unacceptable as it may currently seem, God having even brought about the Nazis' brutality at Birkenau and Auschwitz, and even the sexual abuse of a young child. So this, according to our understanding, is a very dark and twisted explanation of the nature of God. And God gave the world free will to decide what they were going to do with their choices, but he didn't preordain every choice that was going to be made. Hence, God can be responsible for the creation of the universe, but not for all the acts of evil that are contained within the universe. And to say otherwise is, I believe, a distortion of the nature of God and the way that Scripture explains how he works. And I believe it's a false teaching. It's an evil thing to say that God brought about and ordained the act of a child being molested. But this comes from the teachings of Calvin himself. He said, creatures are so governed by the secret counsel of God that nothing happens but what he has knowingly and willingly decreed. The counsels and wills of men are so governed as to move exactly in the course which God has destined. He said at another point in time, God arranges all things by his sovereign counsel in such a way that individuals are born who are doomed from the womb to certain destruction and to glorify him by their destruction. So let me give you a couple more examples of this and how I believe that this paints a false picture of the nature of God. James White, the Reformed theologian who is very talented in debating and has debated a lot of people on a lot of different topics, he did a debate with an atheist and he had it set up months ahead of time, and then that atheist got sick. So there was a substitute atheist who was plugged into the debate about 4 days ahead of time. He said, "It's all right, I don't have time to prep, I'll debate you." And in the course of their debate, he said, "Wait a minute, you believe in Calvinism? Explain that." And he said, "Well, Calvinism means that before the foundation of the world, God foreordained all the actions of men. Who would be saved? Who would be damned? The acts of good, the acts of evil, and God brings it about for His own glory." So the atheist, for about 12 questions in a row during cross-examination, kind of grabbed the club of the Calvinist teaching and beat him over the head with it and said, "So you're saying that I never had a choice in what I was going to do or not? That's right. And God's going to let me burn for all of eternity for that? That's right. And that glorifies God? That's right." He said at one point, "Well, I'm done asking questions. I have nothing further that I'm supposed to do." So while I said during the first week, I'm not trying to say people who believe in these doctrines are not saved or that they're not my brothers or sisters in Christ. And as I said, if evangelism is practiced, whether or not you believe in Calvinism or not can end up having a very minimal impact on your day-to-day life. In other words, I could be living with another Christian. We're both following the Lord. We're both giving the gospel to people, but he believes in the 5 points of Calvinism and I do not. We both might live our lives in a way where it's not really apparent. But in situations such as the debate with the atheist, it does come out that it paints a false picture of the nature of God, which I believe is not going to be helpful in trying to tell the world about the gospel and the good news. Whosoever will may come. Jesus loves you. You can get saved. We talked last week about the pastor who said, "Don't go out witnessing and say Jesus loves you, because you don't know if Jesus loves them or not. Jesus only loves the elect." The American Family Association, a few years ago, ended up firing a substitute radio host who was hosting the shows on a substitute basis for the other radio host because he said on their airwaves one day, "You know what?" He said, "You really shouldn't say when a baby dies, 'Well, you can rejoice because that baby is gone to be with the Lord.'" He said, "Because you don't know if that baby was elect or not. And if he's not part of the elect, then God's going to send that baby to burn in hell forever. So you shouldn't say that you can take comfort in the death of that baby." But the Bible says of King David, when his child died as a result of his sin, he wepted. He wepted. God help me. Give me some laughter here, okay? Laugh with me, not at me. He wept and he fasted. And he was saying, "For who knows? Maybe the Lord will have mercy. Maybe he'll change his mind. Maybe my child will be able to live, the child that he had out of the sinful relationship with Bathsheba." And then news was given to the servants, "The child has died." And they were afraid to go tell David. They said, "If he's this upset, if he's this distraught now, what is he going to do when he hears the child has actually died?" But David looked and he saw the servants and that they were whispering and that something had happened. And he said to them, "What are you speaking of? What's gone on?" And they gave him news, "Your child has died." And David got up and he washed his face and he prepared to eat. And they said, "How is it that you were so distraught before the child died? But now that the child has died, you seem to be at peace." And David said, "Because I know that God is merciful. So I said to myself, 'Who knoweth? Maybe if I repent, maybe if I pray, God will change his mind and he will save my child.'" He said, "But now that my child has died, I know that my child will not come back to me." Then David said, "But I know that I will go to him." In other words, David said, according to my theology of the Word of God, I know that God is merciful and loving and compassionate enough that yes, he condemns people to suffer for all of eternity, but not people who did not get to a certain age where they could sin and be held accountable for those sins so that I have something to judge them by. And according to the Word of God, every child in the womb or out of the womb that has died before they're old enough to begin to make their own decisions has gone to be with the Lord. And in this we take great comfort. God does not predestinate us for salvation or damnation. God does not author evil. God gives us a choice. C.S. Lewis said, "God created things which had free will. That means creatures which can go wrong or right. Some people think they can imagine a creature which was free but had no possibility of going wrong. I cannot. If a thing is free to be good, it is also free to be bad. And free will is what has made evil possible. Why then did God give them free will? Because free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. The world of choice, of creatures, the world with a lack of choice, of creatures that work like machines, would hardly be worth creating. The happiness which God designs for His higher creatures is the happiness of being freely, voluntarily united to Him and to each other in an ecstasy of love and delight. And for that, they've got to be free. Of course, God knew what would happen if they used their freedom the wrong way. Apparently, He thought it worth the risk. If God thinks this state of war in the universe a price worth paying for free will, that is for making a real world in which creatures can do real good or harm, and something of which real importance can happen, instead of a toy world which only moves when He pulls the strings, then we may take it. It is worth paying. Some have said, well, why does God not show up right now and end all the evil? Where is this God you speak of? To that, C.S. Lewis said during World War II as well, be careful what you wish for. He is going to show up one day and stop all the evil. But when He does, that means you will be judged too, if you have not repented and been found in Christ. When God stops all of the evil or any opportunity for evil to happen, it means He ends things once and for all, and there is no more choice of man. So then, biblically speaking, God created human beings. He gave us free will. And even though He knew some would use that free will for evil, God is not responsible for the evil. Man is. Amen. And God is just when He judges. Right. But He still is so good and merciful and gracious that He made a way for us to get out of it. And God is good. Okay, so a French theologian, the last name Bignon, I won't try to say the first name. He said, quote, all things are determined. So he was asked by an interviewer, did God causatively determine Calvinists? And then he goes on to list some Calvinists who don't agree with everything that Bignon was teaching. He said, did God causatively determine them to disagree with you? He said, the answer is yes, all things are determined. So yes, God did causatively determine that. So if God causatively determined forcibly before the foundation of the world that I don't agree with Calvinism, then I don't even know what we're talking about at the end of the day. This matter, we'll talk about this more in a minute. God is a sovereign God. But the idea of God ordaining every choice and action that ever existed is not biblical or logical, according to our study of the Scriptures. Number one, God wants everyone to be saved. Number two, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Number three, no one can be saved unless God draws them. Four, God draws all men. He calls all men to be saved and provides light to everyone. Number five, all men can be saved. Whosoever will may come. Number six, God did not promise how long or how many times He will call. Some will be reprobate. Number seven, God does not predestinate anyone to be saved. You must accept. Number eight, we are the saved. We, the saved, are the elect of God according to His foreknowledge. So in Scripture, when God links the idea of election with the idea of His foreknowledge, it has to do with God looking at us, the body of Christ, and saying, you are the elect of God, you are the saved, but it's linked to the idea of Him having knowledge before time and ahead of time. All right, I feel like I'm about to lose myself, so if I lose you, I'm sorry, but we're just going to get to the end of this, okay? 1 Peter 1, Peter is writing unto the strangers who are scattered abroad, who were being persecuted for their faith. Then he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So he says, you are the elect, you are the chosen of God, but you were chosen according to God's foreknowledge. Romans 8, a famous passage. For whom He did foreknow, whom God knew beforehand, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Then we have the chain that follows. Who He did predestinate, He called. Who He called, He justified. And who He justified, He also glorified. So the idea here is that God predestined us that eventually we would be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ by receiving a glorified body that he promises to all the righteous. And he says that predestination is linked according to his foreknowledge. The word for foreknow used in the Bible means forethought, to know beforehand, to foresee. Isaiah 46, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Let me try to just make a couple statements, and Lord help me explain this as best as I can. I believe that God is a sovereign God, okay? So God gave us free will. At the end of the day, we're going to choose to do good. We're going to choose to do evil. We're going to choose to receive Christ or reject Christ. But I also believe that God is sovereign and that he gave free will. I don't believe that God ordained Adam and Eve to sin. I don't believe he said before the foundation of the world, I'm choosing to causatively determine that you will sin and you're going to do it because I programmed it into you for when it's going to happen. I believe they chose to sin. But I also believe that God worked his will sovereignly throughout the fall of man, through Adam and Eve, and ever since. God knows the future. We can see this through the prophecy that is given in the Word of God. He knows the end from the beginning, and he's doing his pleasure. So he's able to prophesy the end of events, as well as he prophesied Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem 500 years before Jesus was born. Centuries before Christ, he could, through the authors of Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, write a biography of the life of Jesus, a description of him dying on the cross, because he knew the future and could prophesy it. So then, we look at the Word of God and say, God gave John the message of Revelation, so we know what the Antichrist is going to do. But we can know that God knew what the Antichrist was going to do and that he's going to work sovereignly in spite of the sinful choices the Antichrist is going to make without saying God's going to make the Antichrist sin and the Antichrist is going to sin because God foreordained that he would make every sinful choice that the Scripture says he's going to make. So then, I believe that God is not a passive bystander. Sometimes he looks and says, you want to make that choice? All right, I'll let you. But like Joseph, you meant it for evil. I'm going to let you make that choice, but I'm going to sovereignly work to use it to bring about good for many people. And I also believe that sometimes man comes with their free will, like in the days of Christ, and said, we're going to take him now to be crucified. And God said, no, now's not the time I've appointed to let you choose to crucify him. And Jesus passed away miraculously throughout the crowd. Hence we pray, Lord, would you show us favor? Lord, this person is sick and maybe they're going to die right now. But we pray, would you show mercy and sovereignly intervene and allow them to live? And maybe God will, or maybe he won't. But what I'm saying is that God, in spite of the fact that he's given us the freedom to choose to sin, can still intervene at certain times in history to stop specific acts of evil, to thwart the results of those sinful choices of men, but can also sometimes allow them to make that choice, but be sovereignly working behind the scenes to ultimately bring it about for good. So free will and sovereignty will require some harmonization, but it's there in Scripture to say God is good. He's given us the ability to choose, but he's still not passively standing by. So I don't believe God is a passive bystander, but I also don't believe that God is a 3D chess player using both sides of the board and that he knows the end from the beginning because he's already set up all of the dominoes and exactly how they're going to fall. So Pharaoh, his heart was hardened by the Lord. So is God responsible for the evil heart of Pharaoh? I believe in that instance we would say Pharaoh had a hard and evil heart, and he continued to push against the Lord and to sin, and eventually God said, I'm going to give you over to that, and your heart will be hardened, and I'll stop pulling on your heart at all, so that you can continue in the sinful choices you're making, but in my sovereignty, I'm going to use it to save my people, and to put this record in the Word of God, and to ultimately bless my people by setting them free, despite the fact that I have hardened your heart. As in the case of Joseph, God used the the evil attacks of his brother against him by selling him into slavery for good, but he did not enact the evil before time began to force his brothers to take him and throw him into slavery. I believe there's some indication in Scripture, and this is probably a very bad way to describe it, but that God knows the alternate timelines, if you will. God says, well, if I would have done the miracles in Sodom that I'm doing in Capernaum, Sodom would have repented, and it would have remained unto this day. If you choose to do good, I will bless you. But I know the future enough to know that if you choose to do evil, I'm going to curse you. And God knows the alternate ways that things can come about based upon the free will of man, but also the sovereignty of God, who sometimes thwarts our free will by saying, I won't let you attack that person right now. I'm going to alert them. I'm going to send a police officer to stop your attack, however you want to say it. But God is working sovereignly at the same time He has given us free will. I don't know how to explain this, but I do believe, as C.S. Lewis said, and also as John Phillips, the conservative Bible expositor, they both said, God does not exist in time the same way we do. He doesn't just see time as a series of linear events, but perhaps we could picture God as existing outside of time, able to see and affect the future, and as well as we are seeing what is happening now, and He saw what we would call the past before eternity ever began. And I don't know how to explain any of that, but I think it makes sense to say God is not just standing back, looking into the future, seeing visions. Oh, that's what's going to happen, not having anything to do with it. Nor is He over here on the other hand saying, I know what's going to happen in the future because I've caused 100% of it. Okay, I rest my case. I don't know what else to say. Ephesians 1, some other verses that have to do with election, predestination, but also foreknowledge and choice in the same passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So this says that God chose us before the foundation of the world. So some people will say, see, it's predestination. Before the world began, He elected some to salvation and some to damnation. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the pleasure of His will, to the praise and glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of grace. So what I would like to contend is, yes, Jesus chose us before the foundation of the world. He predestinated us to be a part of the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. But this passage does not negate all the other passages in Scripture that teach us that that election of God to save us, His choice to give us salvation, is conditional to us consenting to the whole transaction and choosing to receive Jesus Christ. Later on in the same passage of Ephesians 1, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom also ye trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So Ephesians 1 is talking about election and about predestination, but it still says we have come to salvation after hearing the word and believing the truth. And our choice to trust in Christ and to believe the truth that God revealed to us is always a part of what God does when He works to bring about salvation in us. So number 9, there's only 10 points, okay? Number 9, before the foundation of the world, God chose, elected to save me because He knew I would receive His Son. In simple terms, this is what we call conditional election. That because God exists outside of time and He has foreknowledge, He was able, before He ever created planet Earth, heaven, the clouds, the angels, anything, He was able to look forward in time and say, I choose to save Jack Kirkpatrick. I choose to save Dale Stevens. I choose to save, hopefully, all who was within the room. But as part of what He was doing, He was able to know, because of His foreknowledge, that we would choose to respond to the gospel of grace and to say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because before the foundation of the world, He knew who was going to say yes and who was going to say no, He chose to save the ones who were going to say yes. And that does not negate the fact that he also gave opportunity to the ones who would say no. Even though he knew it before time, he knew it outside of time, he still gives the opportunity to everyone to come to Christ, but those whom he looked ahead in time before the world was created and said, this is the elect, this is the church, this is the bride, this is the body of Christ. The reason he was able to know it before time was because he knew that he chose to give us a say in the matter as well. And knowing, because of his foreknowledge, who would say yes, he identified and elected who he would save. Last page of notes here, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. How has he chosen us to salvation? Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The belief of mankind or the rejection of the opportunity to believe is always a part of what is going on. Whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're saved because he called us? Yes. But again, I believe he's called everyone. But those who are brought into the family of God are those who have responded to the call. Very quickly here, Matthew 22. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. People were invited to come. They refused to come. Again, he sent forth other servants saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. Another invitation, another opportunity to respond. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. This is God telling in a parable what has happened throughout history as God has called mankind to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, to be a part of the bride of Christ, and they have found reason after reason to reject him and kill his servants. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And the Lord says, I've called to mankind throughout history, but those who perceive themselves as important or powerful or wealthy are all too often too busy to have a heart that is soft towards the things of God. They make light of it. They go to their businesses. They go to their plans. They reject my invitation. They even persecute the messengers who are there to invite them. So the Lord said, go to his servants to the highways and hedges and say, whoever wants to come, bad and good, whoever the world perceives as good and whoever they perceive as bad. So if we're in the body of Christ this morning, if we're in the church, the bride of Christ, however you want to say it, we have nothing to brag about. But we can say like those who said yes to Jesus when the Pharisees wouldn't hear him, when the governors wouldn't hear him, when the king wouldn't hear him, and the emperor wouldn't respond. He went to the prostitutes and the publicans and the sinners of the day and said, the door is open. Come to the feast. Come for salvation. And when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. So one came who looked like he belonged, but he did not wear a wedding garment. Help me out. In Scripture, when someone's wearing a white robe, what does it represent? The righteousness which is given to us through the righteousness of Christ. So one came to enter in, but he did not come in to enter in the way that they were told. You have to enter in, representing someone who thought they were going to heaven, but did not believe in the gospel, but trusted in their good works. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then he says, for many are called, but few are chosen. So in the parable, who was called when they went out into the highways and hedges? Everyone was called. The rich, the poor, they all were told, come on in if you want to. But you have to come in the way that the master said, wearing the robe, representing we have to come in the blood and righteousness of Christ. Hence, I believe it's accurate to say that scripturally, Many are called. The message, come to Christ for salvation, goes out to all. But the few who are called the chosen are those who responded the way that the message of the gospel was given and said, yes, I will come. I will respond to the work of Christ. Number 10, the very last point, God saves us and keeps us saved. Not by works, but we still must choose to grab the lifeline. John 3:16, if we believe, we will not perish, but we will have everlasting life. John 3:36 makes it this simple. If you believe on the Son, you have everlasting life. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So Pastor Clarence Sexton had some Sunday school material with the title of a lesson that years ago when I studied it helped me so much to remember this simply ever since. The title of the lesson was Everlasting Life is a Present Possession. According to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe in Christ, if you believe in the Son of God, you at this very present moment in time have life. It's eternal life, and it's your possession. Now, if it's not going to last forever, if you could lose it, you couldn't possess it at this moment. But if at this moment you possess life that it's possible for you to lose, then what you are possessing is not eternal life. It's life that will see how long it lasts. John wrote to the church and said, I'm writing these things unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So I believe that eternal life is a present possession. So I believe in eternal security. I believe that I can't know 100% sure if you're saved or not. Though I think I can look at your life and say, I identify the fruits of the Spirit. I believe you'll be in heaven with me. Ultimately, some people like Judas are deceiving everybody about them. So I don't think I can look at you and know 100% for sure that you are saved, because only God knows that. But scripturally speaking, I do believe that I can know that I'm saved. And that I can say with no conditions, I will be in heaven with the Lord one day. Because I have trusted His promises. I have called upon Him for salvation. First John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they were truly of us, they would have continued with us. So some people join a church. Some people are baptized. Some people say a prayer that eventually end up denying that Jesus is Lord. I believe the answer is not that they were actually saved and lost their salvation, but rather that they were self-deceived and deceived others, but ended up manifesting in their life that they did not truly repent and did not come to the Lord. This is a terrifying thing, that you could deceive yourself about whether or not you are truly saved. But God desires to give us assurance, to tell us that when we are in Christ, we are a new creature with a new nature that would not want to leave the state of salvation if we have truly been saved and been given the Holy Spirit. Give me 2.5 minutes to conclude here this morning. I know this has been long, a little bit dry. Here's one more false argument where people will say, well, if you're saying that your salvation and you're going to heaven someday is in any way dependent upon you, even your choice to accept Christ, then you believe in synergy. You're saying God did part of the work of salvation and I did part of the work of salvation. Because if I did not choose to say yes, then I wouldn't have been saved. So basically, you're claiming a work salvation that God and I worked together to get me to heaven. The reason I believe that that is a false argument, where they'll say that's the dividing line. Either you believe you had nothing to do with your salvation, that's what, a monergist, that's God did it all alone, He saved you irresistibly, you had nothing to do with it, so all the glory goes to God, or you believe in synergy, which is you working for your salvation as well as God doing the work. The reason why that's a false argument is that the Bible very clearly says that faith is not a meritorious work. choosing to believe what God said and accept his gift is not a meritorious work that grants us salvation. Romans 11:6, if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Paul is saying that if you're saved by works, then you can't be saved by grace. And if you're saying you're saved by works, it can't be of grace anymore, because grace and works are two separate categories. If we receive the grace of God, we're receiving something we could never earn. But if we're trying to work for it, then we're saying I'm earning it by my own merit. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If you're saying I worked for my salvation, or I worked to keep my salvation, then you're not saying I've received the grace of God. You're saying God's given me salvation because he owes it to me as of a debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. This is the best illustration I could come up with, okay? And it's maybe a little bit silly or a hypothetical, but think about it. You're in waters like where the Titanic sunk. Man overboard, you fell in. The ship is 60 foot high without a ladder. You could never climb to the top in a million years. Your hands wouldn't stick to the side. You're not Spider-Man. You're not getting up to the top of that boat. The water's 30 degrees. And if you're not out of the water in a minute and a half, you're going to go into shock and you're going to die. Someone throws you a lifeline and it comes to you in the water. And they say, choose to grab onto that and you can be saved. Okay, let's take it even a step further. Let's say that because maybe the lifeline you'd have to grab onto and hold onto, you'd have something to brag about. My hands were strong, I held on. So let's say they throw in a waterproof electronic contraption where if you will simply make the choice to insert your hand into it, it will lock onto your hand and drag you upward and pull you all the way up. Right. What person in their right mind would receive the argument, I got out of that water because I earned my way getting out because I chose to put my hand in that thing that locked onto my hand and dragged me out of there. It was synergy. It was me and the thing working together. No, you got into the boat because of what was done. It was all a work apart from what you were able to do. And you would be ridiculous. You'll never have a right to brag and say, I earned my way out of the water. So what I believe happens is that we are lost and hopeless in our state. We can never climb our way out of it. But that one day there will be a person in heaven and another person whose situation was nearly identical who will be in hell. And the dividing line that ended up determining their eternity was as simple as, did you say yes to Christ or did you say no? Did you say, I know I can't save myself, but I'm going to choose to accept that which can save me only by its own power? Or am I going to reject it? And if you reject it, God will let you drown. But if you choose to accept it, he will save you. So faith is not a work whereby we come alongside God and say through synergy and the two of us working together, we got me to heaven. It's all of faith. It's all of grace. But God has still said, I've created a world with free will. Whosoever will may come. Here's the invitation. Say yes or say no. Heavenly Father, as we have a moment of prayer before we are dismissed today, I pray that you would work these truths in our heart. If nobody got anything from these messages, I pray that we could receive the point that salvation is given to us. May we respond to the Holy Spirit. May we tell others that they can be saved and clearly define the gospel as the Word of God does. Let's have a moment of prayer briefly before we're dismissed.